Now, the main objective of this course is to help you personally learn how to relate to your job. And just as a word of introduction, for those of you who are housewives, that is your job. And it is as much of a job, in fact, much more so than any others. So as I share in this context, you can apply it directly to your particular circumstance. I'd like you to have the freedom just to ask questions at any time if you don't understand some of the things I'm communicating, and we'll just stop right there, and we'll try to get it worked out and to answer some of your questions, and I'd sure be happy to talk with you individually. Now, whenever you get into a course like this, it's easy not to have a clear understanding of how the job fits into your life. There's a little story of two preschoolers who were watching television, and just as the cartoon was coming to its climax, and the cute little mouse was about to be trapped by the big, ferocious cat, one of the kids got up and turned the set off. "Hey," demanded the other, "why'd you do that?" "'Cause," said the other, I got to go to the bathroom, and I don't want to miss nothing." Now, that's a lack of understanding of how that whole thing functions. And I think many of us in our lifetimes have been plagued with a lack of understanding as to where the job fits into your life. About 6 months ago, I was sitting in my office, which is in my home, and it was about 10:30 at night, and I was in the middle of a heavy counseling session with someone. It's one of those times you just simply don't want to be interrupted. Because if you're interrupted, you know it's going to take time, you get off track, and the phone rang. You ever had the phone ring when you just didn't want it to ring at all? It's one of those, and you get a little uptight, and so I answered the phone and said hello, and then the guy on the other end identified himself, and I realized that he had called me earlier that afternoon, and I had neglected to return his phone call. This fellow shared with me that he had a little problem. He had sat in on part of my class last spring on the Christian and his job, and he wanted to chat on it a little bit and get some help. Said, "Can we meet tomorrow morning?" And I told him, "Well, I'm leaving town at 8 o'clock, and I won't be able to get together with him. Could we get together the following Saturday so it'll be too late then?" I said, "Well, tell me a little bit about it." And so he explained his circumstance, but in summary, he said, "Well, I'm about to be relieved from my job, to be fired." He was a military person. And I said, "Well, why is that? What reason did your boss give you?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm going to be relieved for incompetence." And I said, "Well, how do you feel about that?" Because normally, you would expect him to reply, "Well, you know, I misunderstood, the communications were bad, he's incompetent himself," or something. He said, "Well, I believe I am incompetent." And so as we went on to talk, I found out this man had a very good background, had a master's degree, was highly qualified, but yet he had run into a brick wall in his job. A previous time that I had taught this class, one of the guys that was in the class, I don't see him in here this time, he had said, "Well, how do you keep totally honest?" In fact, it was Craig. "Totally honest when you're trying to sell securities and things are within the law, but yet it's a cutthroat business and you just wonder what the limits are." Over Memorial Day, I had a lieutenant who was out here at Glen Eyrie back for an Air Force Academy graduates reunion. He said, "Well, Jerry, I'm running into some problems on my job." He was an instructor pilot at Del Rio, Texas. And he said, "One of my students is an Iranian student, a foreign student, and my boss told me, you know, we have to go through this sequence with them. And I took him into the link trainer, that is the instrument trainer, and he totally flunked the whole thing, 3 hours of the ride, whatever it was. He just absolutely flunked it, and so he marked him flunked. His boss came over and says, 'You can't do that.' He says, 'You've got to pass him.' He said, 'Because we simply don't flunk foreign students.' I said, 'Well, I can't say that he passed when he didn't.' He said, 'Well, you've got to. We are not going to flunk out foreign students.' And so they sat and chatted back and forth. Now, he got out of that one pretty easily. He said, well, listen, can I keep the trainer open on into the night? And so he did, and he worked with him about 3 more hours and got him to a passing level so he could ethically and honestly, as a Christian, sign off that this man had met the requirements. See, it's nowhere that the pressure of real life pounds on our emotions and drains us physically and emotionally and challenges the reality of our Christian commitment than on our job. You can have advice and sermons and methods, doctrine, they all become irrelevant if they don't equip us to succeed in the arena of work where we spend almost 40% of your waking lifetime. You think about that just a minute. Just a little under 40% of your waking lifetime will be spent on your job. Now, do you just want that to go down the drain? Do you want that to be a portion of your life that you say doesn't count for God and that God doesn't care about it? I believe that Jesus taught us to live in the midst of reality. And Jesus wants us to learn to apply what the Scriptures teach to this area of our life, which occupies so much of our time and emotional energy. And he doesn't want us to live in a dream world of theory where we get all this stuff on how to live the Christian life, then you get in the middle of the job and it absolutely fails. Now, I'd like to share with you pretty close to the outline that I have given you today, and to first begin with God's view of work. Secondly, I would like to share with you some factors in contentment with your job. And then thirdly, I'd like to share with you an approach to some problem solving in the job. That is, you have a particular problem, how do you approach it? Now, I've left out one significant session which I've expanded to the topic of living under pressure, which I think fits, and it should really come almost first. But I think I have to get a biblical foundation first. So if you will think of today and next week's as being a unit together. Because without considering your view of circumstances and how to live under pressure, some of what I share today I feel won't be quite as helpful as it could be. So next week we'll kind of complete this particular portion of our lesson. Now, you know, almost everybody has problems with their job. It's either too boring or it's too time consuming. It's too pressured or there's too much to do or there's too little to do or it's meaningless. Or it's full of conflicts, you can't get along with people. Or you'll say the system or the company is bad. Or there's persecution. And even for the Christian in his job, there's confusion, frustration, imbalance, bad attitudes, and in many cases, just plain sin. I'd like to just read some possible statements that may apply. Mary and I have done a book that speaks to this area. It'll be out in the latter part of January, I believe, and we'll use it as a reference if you wish to have it later on in our time together. But there are many questions that come up for a Christian, and let me just read some of the questions that I believe a Christian encounters as he's trying to grapple with his job. One person would say something like this: how can I do well in my job without selling my soul to the company? Why do I always seem to have conflicts with my supervisors? Or I feel guilty when working at a secular job when I know that I could be on the mission field. I get convicted whenever I attend a missions conference. What should I do? Or another person would say, I'm always running scared because if I don't do my job well, there are 10 people waiting to take it. How can I overcome this anxiety and trust God? Or another person says, we have 3 kids in college, so both my husband and I are working, but it really bothers me since I've been admonished that this is wrong. Is it wrong for a woman to work? Another one says, I've tried to give proper priorities to my family and to some type of ministry outreach, but I feel every time my priorities get all fouled up, my schedule gets disrupted, and I just can't get consistency to balance those things out. Another person says, by the way, I work 40 to 50 hours on my job, go to 3 or 4 church meetings a week, and carry out my church responsibilities, I have no time left for my family. What'll I do? Another woman would ask, is there anything wrong with, quote, being just a housewife, close quotes? Another would say, if I did everything I'm told I must do to be a successful parent, employee, and Christian, I need 100 extra hours a week. Can it really be done? Another person would say, I'm just a factory worker or a laborer. What good am I to the kingdom of God? Is there any job that is not right before God? And so I trust that during this time together, this quarter, that we'll come to grips with a number of these questions. Not all this week, but during the terms of the quarter. And I trust that it will not be totally theory. I have struggled for many years to try and figure out how to put the family, job, and ministry together. I've only been full-time in Christian work for 3.5 years, and prior to that, I'd spent 13.5 years in a number of different jobs in the Air Force. And so we have been on that Chinese torture rack where most of you are. And I found out it didn't change much when I went full-time in the Christian ministry. In fact, I seem to be stretched just as much. But that's one of the main points of next week, so tune in again. So let's go now to the... Let's turn now to the biblical basis for work. Someone has said that the reason some people don't recognize opportunity is because it usually comes disguised as hard work. David Ogilvy of a large advertising firm, he said this, great work in art has almost never been created by rich artists who were free to play around. It has been created by the poor artists who had to create something very good to eat. He said that Handel wrote the Messiah because he was broke. And there are many things that drive us to work. And of course, one of them is we like to put bread on the table. And by the way, that's one of the basic functions of work. Turn to Exodus 34:21. Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. This is a verse that often was a comfort to me until I understood a little more of what it meant. Have you ever read verses like that? And if I left to my own devices, I would probably be a workaholic. I enjoy work. I work long hours. And so when it said here in Exodus 34:21, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. And I said, man, that's what I need, rest. I need to be sure I get that day off. And I need to take that relaxation. Now, some other people don't need that same admonition. They need a kick in the seat of the pants, you know, to get things moving. But then I read the rest of this verse and read it a little more carefully, and it says, you shall work 6 days. I said, well, that doesn't really say that, does it? And I looked again, you shall work 6 days. And then I realized the Hebrew context that that was 6 12-hour days, 72 hours a week. And you start thinking a little bit and you say, man, I don't think we ought to do that. You know, we ought to push toward the 4-day work week and, you know, whatever it is. Yeah, they didn't have meetings, did they, at night? But, you know, it would have been very odd for a person to not work 6 days then. Because that was the culture. Now, I don't believe we ought to go to 6-day work week particularly. Our culture is different. We live in a different time. But I also feel that we do have a responsibility to work. We ought to work. And I don't really see any problem with working 40, 50 hours a week. And even on occasions when things demand 60 or 70. I've done that many times in my life. And some of us try to get jobs that simply... sort of maintain us so we can do what we really want to do. And I wonder if God really intended that to be the case. Because you see, from the time of Adam, God made work an integral part of society. By the way, how many of you believe or have been taught that work was a result of the fall? You know, that the thorns and the briars will make and till the earth. You remember that? How many of you had understood work in that kind of... Can I see your hand? Okay, come on, be honest with me. How many don't know at all? How many are afraid to say? Okay. I'd like to take you to one little verse of Scripture in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 15. Now, this is not only before the fall, it's before woman came on the scene. Now, I don't know what that has to do with that, but I thought I'd mention that. And I found when I shared this one other time that I said a few other things and got in trouble. So I'll stop there. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to rest, take it easy, and eat fruit. No, it says to cultivate it and keep it. From the beginning of time, God ordained that work was an integral part of life and society. If you look through the scriptures, you find the illustrations of farmers, craftsmen, builders, stonecutters, and sometimes we even think of Paul, and this just dawned on me a couple of weeks ago as I was going through some of this material again, that we said, well, I just want to make tents, you know, to survive in the life and do a ministry. Well, see, Paul the tent maker, which is where that term comes from, he probably today would be a contractor or a builder or perhaps a manufacturer of sports equipment. That may be stretching it just a bit. But I don't believe that the tent maker idea was what Paul really intended. That was his profession, and he had to have that profession to be a Pharisee. He had to have a trade, and he had to pursue it well, and I believe he did. Now let's look at the New Testament view of work. These are some of the passages you wish had been left out of the canon of Scripture because they're so convicting. You ever seen anything like that? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay, from here we say, it says you are to earn your own way. Lead a quiet life, I think, has that sense that you're not supposed to disturb others and pounce on them and bleed them for everything. But it says you're to attend to your own business, work with your hands as they had commanded him, for two reasons. One is to behave properly toward outsiders, your reputation with the world, and secondly, so you won't be in any need. That is, to provide for your family. Now, you say, well, I'm not sure I see that. Why does that give you a reputation with the world? Well, you know, having worked at a full-time secular job for most of my life, when I first went full-time into the ministry with the Navigators, I found that people, after I describe what I do, and we go on in the conversation a ways, and then somewhere along the line they come back and say, now, what is it you do again? You know, the idea, well, let's see, you get up at 10 and have a little time in the Word and have a little bite of lunch, and then you know, it's the idea that you really aren't working. And by the way, that was something I personally had to come to grips with in my own life. It was a tremendous change to go from, so to speak, earning a living to being supported on the basis of faith. That was one of the major adjustments for us. But when I see that if all the world all of a sudden went into full-time Christian service, then all the rest of the world will look at them rather awkwardly and say, now what do you really do to earn your keep? You see, there is a suspicion of a person who is not visibly engaged in work. People will say, you really don't understand what we're going through because you don't live in my shoes. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. You see how that says that? If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Then as we go on, it says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, verse 15, does it say in there, if anyone cannot work, neither let him eat? What does it say? If any man will not work, it's a matter of volition. Because automatically you come to the question, well, what about the person who's unemployed? What about the person who cannot find a job, who honestly can't? Or who lives in a country like India where employment is 70%, unemployment is 70%. Or in other countries where 8% unemployment would be the greatest blessing they've ever had in their life. It says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Those are really strong words. And we find out that God really intended that. And so as we go through this little session here, we find that, is that in focus? Can you focus that, Ken, if it... Okay, we're commanded to work, predates the fall of man, integral part of society, earn your own way, and no work, no eat. Now you say, well, Jerry, now wait a minute. How can that possibly be the case? How can we be that hard-nosed? What about the social programs and all of that? Well, I simply do not have the answer for the world. Or even for a little city like Colorado Springs. But I do have the answer for the Christian, biblically. If a person cannot work, then there are some guidelines that are in there. First of all, whose responsibility is it? Okay, no, there's one first before the one you just gave, which you said the church. The family. The family is to be the prime biblical source. That's how India survives. Because the security, the insurance, is in the context of a family. And so the family is supposed to first take care of people in that need. For instance, in the last year, I've had two letters from close friends of mine saying that they would no longer be able to support us in the work that we're in, at least temporarily, because they've had a family circumstance, a brother or a father, who needed money and they ought to give to them at this time. And that's correct and biblical. And I encourage them to do it. Now, you remember where it talks about widows? It says, she who is a widow, and what's the next word? Indeed. What does that mean? A true widow beyond the age of so-and-so who has no family who is able to support her. You see, and you'd go into the guidelines for widows, and you say, when the family can't, then who takes care of it? Then the church. I remember that about 8 or 9 months ago, maybe a year ago, there was a close friend of ours here in the church who was without a job. And it reminded me of a little article in the Moody Monthly, I believe it was, or Eternity Magazine, and the title was, When Your Husband's Out of Work and the Church Just Smiles. And since we knew them, we said, well, hey, how are you doing financially? And it really affected them. They came over the next day and wanted to have lunch with us and said, you know, you're the only one who's asked us how we're doing financially and where our needs are being met. See, the church ought to function on a person-to-person basis such that it doesn't have to come to the deacon board or to the whatever before something's finally recognized. Gee, we ought to handle that, you know, on personal relationships. But you see, there are mechanisms. But for the person who says, I refuse to work, then it says, no work, no eat. And it's a very hard command here in the Scripture. One other point I'd like to just mention is there is no such thing as a secular job. No work is secular. I do not believe in the New Testament that there is a distinction in vocation between one who is in full-time Christian ministry and one who is not. I feel no different today and have no different demands, it seems, on my life, and I don't have any more or less problems because I'm not in a secular job. And when I was in a secular job, I didn't feel any less spiritual because all work is scriptural and is holy if all life is holy. Do you want to segment part of your life? What's the opposite to sacred? It's profane, isn't it? So are you spending half of your life in a profane circumstance? I don't think we'd say that. And so we see this summary that the reasons for work are that we would provide for one's family, for our reputation with the world, and then I believe there's personal satisfaction. In the Proverbs it says, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. I'd like to stop right there and just see if you have some particular questions on those passages before I get into some factors in contentment with your job. Do you have some questions on that portion? There's a lot more that we could go into, but that's just a foundational thing. Okay? Yes. The question was that this person who has gone to get some education and really could work but is in a different function for a period of time, and what is your responsibility? I would say it is not in the same category as being destitute. Many people have worked their way through. It is tight times. Mary and I have gone through that before, and it can be done. I think that if you have the money available, that it would be good to give them a hand and to give them some help. I don't think that is a mandatory scriptural injunction because it does not fall under the same need. Do any of you have any other comments on that? It's not the same thing quite, you see. Okay, there was a question right here, yes. So the question is that if can work provide something more than just food on the table and be a purpose for existence? And a brief answer, and I'm going to come into that, that's my very next point on this, but yes, it can be more, and in many cases it is, but for the non-Christian world, it may be the only. See, I'm talking again in a Christian context here. And so maybe I can go to the next section, which is factors in contentment with your job. And the first is meaningful contribution. Yes, one question before we go into that. Well, this gets into the area, the biblical view of the wife working was when a husband may be out of work. I believe that it's a team effort and that there are periods of time where a wife can legitimately work and perhaps should. In the Old Testament times, there was a shared responsibility of the household. And the work very frequently would be carried on by the entire family, including the woman. And the Proverbs 31 woman was not exactly someone who was just sitting home knitting. And it may be that Mary will want to address that when you have the session with the men and the women split. But I think there are some legitimate times. I do not think it ought to go on for a long time unless there is an infirmity involved. When there is an infirmity involved, I think it is possible that we might have a longer-term situation where the woman could end up being the breadwinner, so to speak, in the family. And I think that the family ages and so forth have a factor. For instance, Mary worked one time in our marriage when I feel it was right and one time when I felt it was wrong as we reflected back on it. So we may get into that just a little later again. Yes? If that's possible that she can work for the same sense of contribution, but she has a prime, scripturally now, she has a prime responsibility to the family, to the children, and to the husband, and for outreach. Now, our culture has a high percentage of working women, and therefore, it may be a valid contribution for some women to be working just to reach to other women in that category and to relate to them. For most women, it puts an incredible pressure on the family, but yet it can be very satisfying. And it can be a thing that maybe ought to be done at certain times. Okay, let's go on now to the factors in contentment with your job. The first thing I believe is that we want to make a meaningful contribution. Nobody likes to spend their lifetime just doing something and feeling absolutely meaningless when you finish doing it and wishing that you didn't have to do it again. Have you ever had a job where you get up in the morning and just feel sick to your stomach and wish you didn't have to go? Where when Monday morning came, it was like life being ended. And most, fortunately, most jobs I've been in, I have not felt that way. Albert Camus says, without work, all life goes rotten. But when work is soulless, then life stifles and dies. So there is a purpose to work beyond just scraping together some money for food. And to describe what this is, I believe there are two major contributions that each Christian must make. And that first contribution is a contribution to society. You say, hey, wait a minute. Society is rotten to the core. No, not necessarily. Society isn't bad. People are bad in society. Now, if you understand the function of society in God's view, and that's something I don't think I've included in our outline or in our listing of topics, but it'd be an interesting one for a whole time to discuss God's purpose in society. But let me give you the answer before we go through the analysis. And that is, society is an environment in which man lives, has children, raises his family, has protection, and all of that, so that he can reach out to people around him. Now, let's talk about society. You say, how can I really make a contribution? Man, I'm just a little cog in a little wheel. Remember where society started in an agrarian type of society, where a person would have his little plot of land, they would raise their grain, they would raise a few sheep or whatever it is to make their clothes and something to make their shoes, and they would do everything for themselves. And pretty soon, as this one guy is walking out in the field with his homemade sandals plowing behind an ox, and he says, these are the rottenest sandals I've ever had. My feet get blisters. And look at my neighbor over there, beautiful sandals. And so he finally says, I got an idea. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to see if he'll trade me grain for sandals. I can raise a lot better grain than he can. And he can make better shoes. And so they start a trade basis. And pretty soon they start doing that for clothing and most of the essentials of life. And pretty soon someone gets uptight because he says, my shoes are better quality than those shoes, and besides, you didn't give me enough grain. And they get in arguments over the relative values. Then getting in arguments about relative values, as a society, they set a value on a particular item by some means. And then they mark some medium of exchange, which we would call money, to exchange for that in a relative value system. And then we lose the direct contact with raising my food and feeding myself, but rather selling what I have and getting money for it and then buying what I need. And then one step further in the industrial age, where we went into a factory system and a production system and many other kinds of things, we basically exchange our labor and time and effort for money, which we use then to provide for our needs. But it's the same principle. You trade life for life. Part of your life for life sustenance. Do you see what I mean? And if your job is not what I call an illegitimate job, there are illegitimate jobs. For instance, one might say that prostitution, scripturally, would be an illegitimate job. Probably wouldn't have any argument on that one. Well, there are illegitimate jobs listed in Scripture. But most of you would be in jobs that certainly are legitimate. And there are limitations and ethics within those jobs. But then, as long as you are contributing to the economy and to the stable state of a society, I believe that you are making a contribution. Now, it may be hard for you to see it. See, I can't see where I'm building society. But see, by preserving society, you preserve an environment in which men thrive and grow and the gospel goes out. Now, that's true in any country in the world, no matter what system, communist or otherwise, that it's under. They must establish their society. Now, secondly, you need to make a contribution not only to God's society, but to God's kingdom. And the verse I would mention to you is Matthew 5:13-16. Says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be made salty again? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, the idea here of salt, and then the next verse is on light of the world, is that salt is to go into society and permeate it. Now, there are two basic purposes for salt, and I believe they're both implied in this passage. Okay, what's one purpose when you sprinkle salt on food? Flavor. Yeah, it's a flavoring, and it flavors the food. Have you ever had anybody pull this little trick of undoing the lid and on the salt and it just dumps it out on you? Did you eat it? Why not? Too much, wasn't it? It was no longer a flavor, but what had it become? Well, it could be a contaminant. It could be something else. What is salt used in another form? A preservative in a brine, or, you know, you have salted meats before the time of refrigerators. That was a very common thing. And so it's a preservative as well as a flavor. Now, when Christians only bunch up and don't get out into society, I call it pickled, preserved Christians. When we gather together and don't reach out. See, God has a purpose of us being out in society. And you know there are only two places where we're forced to have a relationship with the non-Christian world. One of those places is in our neighborhood. But you know the walls go up pretty high in neighborhoods, don't they? You may not even know your neighbors. Now in other countries you can't live like that. Over in Japan and in Korea and Indonesia and those eastern countries, brother, you've got people all over you. But the neighborhood is one place where you are living in the middle. That's why I don't believe in any utopia, or I don't believe in a segmented society, or all the Christians running off to form their own little brotherhood and living together and just enjoying one another in that same sense. I don't believe it's biblical. The second place where you are forced into a relationship with non-Christians is where? In your job. It's maybe the only place in all of society where you must have a relationship with non-Christians in order to survive in your life. Now, I believe that you can have an influence on your job. You can change the ethics of it. And I could give you illustrations where people, because they were a Christian, actually changed the honesty of the system. And I don't think I have time to give you one of the best ones that I know, but maybe sometime during our term we can do that. Okay, let's go to the next factor in just being content in your job. It has to do with relationships. Relationships are very important, and especially, I believe, for women in work, that when the relationships are bad, they feel bad. Men are a little more calloused, a little less sensitive, it seems, and you can just get on just oblivious to the fact that you're offending everything that moves. But there are some things about relationships that I think we need to come to grips with. I will give you five areas that will help you in your relationships if they come into perspective, or on the other side are hindrance to relationships. First is competition. That you have personal competition in a cutthroat sense with those who you are working with. Adam Smith, one of the chroniclers of capitalism in his book The Money Game, said this: "You can take away all the trophies and substitute plastic heads or whale's teeth. As long as there is a way to keep score, they will play." That's why I like to play handball rather than run, because you keep score and there's competition. So competition is not all wrong, but it can be wrong. If you and your job are competing cutthroat with another person and trying to get his job or outdo him as a person, boy, that comes through. Or even in business, two people in the same business, just cutthroat competition. That's when your relationships will be bad. There is good competition, and I'm going to be talking about that in the session on ambition and ability when we get into that fully in terms of competition. But there is good competition. You do your best you can, and thereby you compete, and compete against the system. But if you've got some secrets of how to sell real estate, man, share it with the other person. Help them out. Have you ever, on your job, found another person in trouble? Say, man, let me give you a hand. I know a guy who did that, and he said he got taken advantage of. Then they started just dumping it all on him. Yeah, but Christ had a situation or two where people kind of dumped on him and probably did not treat him in the way that he treated them. Are you willing to give yourself instead of just to have an attitude of getting in your job? Yeah, you'll be taken advantage of sometimes. But you watch what happens to your relationships. The second area is that of ambition and ability. To have a perspective on that, and since I have a whole session in that area, I'll just read a couple verses. In Jeremiah it says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." James 3:16 and 17 says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, There is disorder in every evil thing. And then there's the other area of your own ability. You know, you may be in a job that's beyond your ability to just eat your lunch because you don't know how to do that job. And it may be a terrific job, but it doesn't fit you personally. And Henry Ford said a little thing, the question who ought to be boss is like asking who ought to be tenor in the quartet. He said, obviously the man who can sing tenor. See, it's obvious that God has gifted each of us differently. And in that context, we ought to do that which we are primarily gifted for. The third area is that of authority. Now, most of us have difficulty and conflict with authority. We don't like it. It's whether it's on the job or in the home. And when there is a conflict with authority, then we have trouble. Now, nobody likes to be told what to do. In fact, we just work like crazy at trying to give people orders and commands without really telling them what to do, to say it in a nice way, because we know that universally, no one likes to be told what to do. The philosopher Goethe said, "When are men most useless, would you say? When they can't command and they can't obey." Howard Budd, in his book, The Velvet-Covered Brick, says, "You let go of yourself to build up others. If you believe in Christ, you lead to love. Outside of Christ, you love to lead." And I think in this area of authority, we all want to be an authority, but none of us want to be under it. And I believe that there are four authorities that you as a Christian must be at peace with personally if you are going to be happy as a Christian. The first is with your employer. It's important to remember that the boss is the boss. And remember that Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do heartily is unto the Lord, do it as unto the Lord, not unto men. That it's in the context of what? What's the context? Who's being spoken to there? Colossians 3. Slaves. That wasn't a very rewarding job. But he said, yet we're to do it. The second is the area of the government. There will always be a civil authority. The third is the area of the family. If you are not the rightful head of your home as a husband, then you will have a very miserable existence in the family, and the family will not prosper. And the fourth is a spiritual authority, and all of these authorities can be misused. All of them can be applied illegitimately. But yet God uses those authorities to develop us spiritually. And most of us end up in a period of rebellion toward authority. Wives, if you've been used to running the things in your home, no matter how subtly, that if your husband ever does take charge, I'm not saying that someone's here, but if the shoe fits, you know. But if the husband ever does take charge, there will be rebellion. Howard Budd, in this book again, The Velvet-Covered Brick, says, rebelling reflects your insecurity. Submitting, you show your calm, sure sense of strength. Love's submissive authority wins because it doesn't fear losing. See, there's a trust in God in the process. The fourth area of relationships is serving. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, and I will go into this again, but if we would learn to serve in our work instead of to try and get something, you'd find that relationships would change tremendously if we would learn to be a servant instead of one who wants to be served. A friend of mine, whom some of you know, Leroy Imes, says the way to tell if a man really has the issue of servanthood down in his life is to treat him like a servant and see what happens. We all want to be a servant, but no one wants to be treated like one. Now, that includes serving your boss, your wife, your husband, your family, each other, co-workers. The fifth area is that of communication. I find that many people have bad relationships because communication is bad in their job. And I hope to have a session that will cover a good bit of that on interpersonal relationships later. Okay, now that's the area of relationships. Briefly, the next area is that of excellence, to do well because God wants you to do well in your job. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And I've listed two aspects of excellence. One is working hard, And the other is not being lazy. There are many verses that are that the Lord shares, especially in Proverbs, on those two issues. And someone has said that people may forget how fast you did a job, but they will remember how well you did the job. Now, the last area under contentment is just your attitude. And I won't look up Philippians 4 and 5 and Philippians 2:5, but it says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. See, your mind tells you if you enjoy something. It controls your emotions. For instance, I tell a joke to my kids around the table. They've already decided whether they're going to laugh or not. You know, it may be the best joke going, and one that could say, ha ha. You know, or if they're in the right mood, it'll just break them up completely. And I was talking to my son about this on a trip, and I said, isn't it true that you decide for a teacher whether you'll laugh at his jokes before he ever tells it? And we talked about it, and he agreed. Sure it is. You make up your mind if you like the person. And therefore, if you like the person, you'll laugh at their jokes. It's the same way in the job. Your mind controls your emotions. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, in everything give thanks. See, you'll never enjoy your work if you harbor attitudes of resentment, bitterness, hate, griping, or demanding your rights. But see, the outward observables of your life are how you work, how you talk, and your attitude. Because people can read you like a book. You walk in and they know where they're going to talk to you the rest of the day. And we'll talk about that in interpersonal relationships on levels of communication, on how you communicate your attitude in the first few minutes that you approach someone else. Now, because of the time, let me go ahead and finish out this approach to solving your problems in the job. Now, I have written out the majority of this in your handout because I know that I'm always pressed for time at this point. And therefore, you can't copy it down. I've even forgotten to use the view graph here, so you just got to live with me today on just following your outline. Okay, the first thing to do is to your job, to think through this series of questions. First, am I a Christian? I always put that in. I never assume anything. Because if you're not a Christian, God probably is trying to get to you in another area than your job. Secondly, is God trying to get my attention because of known sin in my life? Is there something there? Or because of a lack of a personal devotional life, I just have no real daily relationship with Him? Or because of an area of a personal lordship issue in my life that I've been unwilling to come to grips with? Or maybe there are problems in the family. Or maybe the fact that I have absolutely no concern about reaching out to someone else. And God has brought those problems into your life to point that out. There are others, but I've listed five. The third thing, then, is to admit God's sovereignty in your circumstances, and that's the topic of next week's lesson. The fourth is to surrender your job to God. Just get down on your knees and say, God, this job is yours. I can't do it. I can't handle the relationships. I can't do so many things in it. And this job, I surrender to you and ask for your help. Now, you're at a point where you can identify the specific problem. And I would go through this series of questions. You know, am I in God's will? Is the job itself sin? What have I done to make it hard? For instance, some people, every time they open their mouth, all they do is change feet. And see, sometimes we do things to make the job hard. I know one guy that can't get along in any job he's ever been in. And he just gets fired, or he will. Because he somehow cannot relate. So if that's the problem, he's done things to make it hard. What are your motives? Maybe you like your job too much. That's possible, you know. Does it cost me my life? Or am I doing substandard work? Do I have bad relationships? Or is there a resentment toward authority? See, identify that particular area of your life where the job is giving you problems. Now, what you do then is you write it down. Write down what that problem is. There's something therapeutic about writing things out. After you've done that, I would pray over it and go and get some counsel to confirm some of those areas. Godly counsel, not necessarily secular counsel. Then I would take some specific action. Say, okay, what am I going to do? What can I do to solve this problem? And here are some possible solutions or correctives in the job that you might come to a conclusion on. There are many others, but let me just suggest some. Change your work habits asking those three questions that I've listed. What can I give to the job? What can I learn? Who can I serve? And then a fantastic thing is to begin praying for your coworkers daily. When you're praying for someone, it's awfully hard to fight with them, depending on what you're praying, perhaps. Lord, rain down fire on their head. Now, I don't think that's the thing to pray. That's not what I mean by pray for your coworkers daily. Pray for their salvation. Pray for other things. You may need to make some specific apologies or confessions to non-Christians even. They may look at you funny and they say, what's you off your nut? Or whatever. But you know, it may need to be done if you have offended. Know your own gifts and abilities and adjust your job or whatever it is to them. Be a team man or a team woman. Be part of a team, not an independent individual. And submit to authority. You know, God wants you to enjoy your life, all of it. And your life consists largely of your work. Now, in succeeding sessions, we'll talk about how to bring in ministry, how to live under pressure, and how to do many of the other things that we have touched on this time. I think we can take a couple of minutes and just open it up for questions on some of the areas that I've covered. And you may have some specific thing. Yeah.
In the question of authority or submitting to authority, what if your boss says it ought to be done this way and you're convinced that the way you're trying is really better for the whole project?
Okay. If your boss is asking you to do something in a different way and you think it's better another way, and it's not a matter of ethics and honesty. Okay, it's just a simple choice. I like it this way, you like it that way. You know, eggs hard or eggs soft. Then I think you have to present your issue. Say, now I really feel it should be done. Will you let me try it this way and live with the consequences if it doesn't work? And if he says no, then I think you've either got to leave the job or you've got to do what he says. And I think you need to do it wholeheartedly. Most non-Christians say, well, I'll do it, but I'll make sure it fails. That's the way we are when people tell us to do things. Then you come up and you say, I told you so. Now, yours may have failed too. But you be sure it is. Now, a good boss will usually give you that latitude, but some are not. Some are very authoritarian. And I think that just most men and women are reasonable. There are some who are not. But if the scriptures talk about slaves, it says you're to be subject to even the reasonable and the unreasonable. That's terrible, isn't it? The Bible says that sort of thing. It'd be a lot easier if we had some different options. But I'd say, yeah, but I think you can present your case and then you have to do what is asked.